Now, it does seem a little surreal that the topic before us tonight is death. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know how many days and years and hours we have. It is appointed unto man once to die. And it's written down on a celestial divine calendar. The day of our birth and the day of our passing. And I want us to look together at this topic. We're looking at it as believers, as those who know and love the Lord, for whom the gospel speaks to this very issue. And there's an outline. If you didn't pick one up, there's one at the door, and we'll be looking together in the course of this fall at what we sometimes refer to as personal eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrine, the logos of the last word. There is a first word, creation, and there's a last word, and it's recreation. And next semester we'll be looking at, in the spring, we'll be looking at issues like the millennium and premillennialism and amillennialism, postmillennialism, the so-called doctrine of the secret rapture and all those sorts of things. But here, this fall, we want to look at personal eschatology. And they include topics like death and the intermediate state, what happens to someone immediately after they die, where is their soul, are they conscious of the presence of God. Some who have advocated a view that souls go to sleep, some advocating a view of annihilation, especially of those who are not Christians. So those are some of the topics that we'll be talking about in the next few weeks. But tonight, death, and first of all, the fact of it. A text here, Hebrews 9, 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And we'll talk about the judgment that we will be held accountable for our lives. And there is a sense in which there is an immediate judgment after death, separation of the just and the unjust, and a final judgment. And we'll talk about that aspect later, but the emphasis I want to give now is on the first part of this verse. It is appointed for man to die once. It's appointed. It's written down. It's part of God's sovereignty. It's not haphazard. It's not a happenstance. This has nothing to do with luck or chance. It's something that is part and parcel of the sovereign will and determination of God. And what is affirmed here is the certainty of it, and indeed the universality of it. It is appointed for man. Man as human, man as male and female. The universality of death that is a consequence of sin. Death is inevitable. For you and for me. And whether that death comes suddenly, Some of us would think that a sudden death is preferable to a prolonged one, to awake suddenly with no warning in the presence of the Lord Jesus, without having to think about it. And then we have friends of ours who are in a long process of dying with anticipations perhaps of recovery, and then setbacks and disappointments and all of the emotional and psychological factors that accompany such a death. The unnaturalness of death. Unnatural in the sense of contrary to nature or contrary to creation. There's a sense in which we were not meant to die. There's a sense in which that can be said. Had Adam obeyed the covenant in the garden, had he not sinned, had he not violated God's prohibition, had he not listened to Eve, had she not listened to the serpent, there would be no death. It's unnatural, it's contrary to creation. The Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What happens at death? And there's a separation of soul and body. There's a separation of the physical and the spiritual. A temporary separation to be reunited again at the resurrection. And there's something unnatural about it. Paul talks about it in using language like being unclothed. Unnatural in that sense. Death came through sin and spread to all, Romans 5:12. We looked at this text in connection with the doctrine of sin and Adamic sin and original sin. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, remember the warning, in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die, God said, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was functioned as a sacrament. One as a test of obedience. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now, pointing to the certainty of it rather than the immediacy of it, Adam would live for many more years. But the certainty of death. You see it in Genesis 5. The book of the genealogy of Adam. And this repetition. Eight times. And he died. And he died. He lived and he died. He lived for so many years and he died. Constant repetition. Eight times in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 5. Underlining the certainty of God's retribution for violating the prohibition in the Garden of Eden. Sin has now passed on down the line, as it were, to Adam's progeny and descendants, each one inheriting the punishment of Adamic sin. And then suddenly perforating the text in Genesis 5, the narrative of Enoch. He died, he died, he died, and then suddenly in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him. Just Enoch and Elijah, just these two characters. Why these two? Ask Dr. Davis. I don't know the answer to that. Enoch is walking in the garden and looking at the trees and looking at the flora and fauna, and all of a sudden he's walked into another world. He turns around and he's in another world. He's passed through a fold in space. I don't know how to explain it. God took him. Without death, just Enoch and Elijah. Interesting questions. We'll come back to them later. Enoch and Elijah went with their bodies. Does that mean, are they the only two before the day of resurrection with bodies? I doubt that very much. We'll come back to it later. What's the nature of the so-called intermediate state? But death, death, death. And in Enoch's case, no death. Now, the biblical metaphors for death, it's a terror. We feel it tonight as we think of what might have just happened. The king of terrors, Job 18:14, the king of terrors. The book of Hebrews speaks of men who all their lives, because of the fear of death, are subject to bondage. This fear of death. It's an intruder. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, it entered into the, it wasn't in the world. It wasn't part of paradise, but it entered, it intruded. It rends asunder what God has put together. It makes a ruin of the temple that God creates for his glory. Man created body and soul, a living being, a body with life in it, a body that is alive. But in death, that integrity is ripped apart. It's a shadow. Psalm 23, this was a busy day today, and I didn't count. I'm saying 18. Forgive me if I'm mistaken here. But somewhere around 18 times or so, 19, 20 times in the Bible, this image, this metaphor is implied of death as a shadow. Dark and somber, intimidating. Or Paul's image in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's an enemy. Then the fear of death, we've alluded to the text, Hebrews 2:15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I've thought a great deal about this issue. We in the 21st century, we mask death. We avoid talking about it. We avoid glimpsing it. It's not unusual to meet someone in their 20s, 30s, who've never seen a corpse, they've never seen a dead body, never seen anybody die. They've been to funerals, but the body has been hidden from them. It's been in a casket, and even if they saw a body in a casket, it's been beautified to made to look better than they looked before they died in many cases. We sanitize death. You know, prior to our century, most people would have died at home. In the bedroom, in the living room, in the case of folk who could no longer ascend some stairs, A bed would have been erected in the living room weeks, months, years beforehand, and they would have died there, and people would have come and visited them there in Belfast before I... Sounds like another eon now, but in my first pastorate in Belfast, it was not untypical to have a funeral in a home. And the coffin, and typically, I would say 50% of the time, the coffin was open. Even though the person had been dead for several days. And there was the viewing. People would come to view the body. If this is part of some of your experience, you are familiar with it, but wouldn't be a bit surprised if half the folk in here, and if this was a younger audience, more so, you've never encountered this. You've never gone to view a body. And the rituals that sometimes take place in viewing a body. Our society, our culture, I think, shuns and hides and camouflages the reality of death, of what it means. There's a fear of death. What lies beyond? What happens after death? Is there life? Is there consciousness? Is there eternal life? Is there salvation? Is there redemption? What should be the Christian's attitude toward death? Because Christians have a very distinctive view of death. And Paul addresses it in that magnificent chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When death comes, it hurts. If it's your spouse or a child, a parent, there's still a sting. It hurts. There's pain, there's grief, there's loneliness. And Paul is infusing here a Christian view of death. How should we respond to death? Job 1. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You want to be able to say that. In theory, in abstraction, in advance, you say to yourself, yes, that's how I want to respond when death comes. I want to be able to say, God is sovereign, he does everything well, I am at peace. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And the entrapment of the natural man in a lifestyle that leads to death, that leads to breaking God's law and incurring that judgment of God, which is the consequence of breaking God's law. But there's victory. And it's through Christ. It's in union with Christ, who died and rose again and demonstrated his victory over death. He drew the sting of death, the poison of death. Death may still bite, and it does. And it'll bite for every single one of us unless Jesus comes again in our lifetime. But the venom has been drawn. And so the Bible sometimes speaks of death as a kind of sleep. Now, let's be clear here. Not sleep in the sense of unconsciousness. Not sleep in the sense of soul sleep. And there are views, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and there are others in the history of the Christian church, for example, who have held to a view of soul sleep, that in the intermediate state between death and resurrection, that the soul goes to sleep. One of the first books that John Calvin, the reformer, wrote before he wrote his first edition of the Institutes in 1556, he wrote a book called Psychopanikia. It was a young man. Well, he wrote the Institutes when he was 27. But Psychopanikia, he wrote as a basically a college graduate student, something of that nature. And it was about soul sleep. It was an error that he felt as a young man that was prevalent in Europe at the time, and he addresses it. Behold, I tell 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, what does he mean by sleep here? Well, he's using it, I think, here in the context as a euphemism of death. We shall not all die, because if we're still alive when Jesus comes, we will be caught up, to use the Thessalonian language, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in our bodies, in our physical bodies. We shall not all sleep. But he uses the euphemism here of sleep for death. It's like going to sleep. In what sense? Not in the sense of becoming unconscious, but of entering a different kind of existence, perhaps. Some of you, Dr. Ferguson, for example, had vivid dreams. He often talked about them in sermons. You remember, he was always talking about his dreams, and they were always dreams that you could talk about in public. Yeah, most of us have dreams, we don't want to talk about them. And some of us dream, and I think I probably dream every night, but I forget them. And within a second of waking up, I can't even tell you what it was that was so vivid, seemingly just seconds before. Don't understand any of that. But a different experience of existence. It's an existence without this tent, without this physical body. Now, will we be totally without physical bodies? Let me hold that question until we talk about the intermediate state. But it'll be different. But the metaphor here, sleep, it's non-threatening. To most of us at the end of the day, it's the thing we look forward to the most. And forgive me, some of you suffer from insomnia and so on, and I don't mean to be disrespectful or insensitive to some of you with sleep problems, for whom going to sleep may produce its own fears, and so I'm putting you aside for a second. But for most of us, at the end of the day, you get into that bed, and there's nothing like your own bed, and clean sheets, and a comfortable pillow, worth every investment known to man. And that drifting, you know, if it's my wife, it takes 3 seconds, 4 at most, 5 it's been a bad night. And some of you, it takes a little longer, and there's a process that you go through, but it's not fearful. It's not like going to the dentist. It's not like preparing for surgery or something. It's what takes the edge off surgery. They put you to sleep. We shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:18, earlier on in the chapter, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And then another text from 1 Thessalonians 4. Josh, are you going to stay for the prayer meeting section? Would you lead the prayer meeting section? Because I'm going to have to leave immediately after this. Thank you. Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. We're talking about a Christian approach to death. And it's gain. It's a plus. Now, specifically, and let me address some specific issues here. First of all, Christians should anticipate and prepare for death. Often said about the Puritans, that they knew, it was said about the 18th century Methodists, for example, that they knew how to die. It's one thing to know how to live. It's another thing to know how to die. To be packed up and ready to go. Not in the sense of abandoning all responsibilities here in this world, not in the sense of not fulfilling the obligations that are ours in terms of directives that God has given to us to go into all the world and make disciples and so on. But also being ready to die. There's a wonderful story of Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin, Magdalen College, Oxford, Puritan. You have to imagine a dark, dingy office in one of the colleges in Oxford in the 17th century, and a prospective student. And prospective students to Oxford in the 17th century could have been as young as 12. And he's going to be interviewed by one of the professors, and he gets Thomas Goodwin, and he walks into the office, and I don't know whether he sits, perhaps he just stands, and from behind a desk with a dimly lit room, Thomas Goodwin says to him, "Are you ready to die?" And he's terrified, and he flees, and he runs out of the room. Thought he was going to be killed or something. But Thomas Goodwin was asking him a gospel question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to face your Maker? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Do you know the gospel? Can you answer the question, what must a man do to be saved? Are you ready to die? Christians should anticipate and prepare for death. Christians view death as a defeated enemy. It's an enemy. And it's an enemy that is still alive. It still threatens. It can still do you harm. Like Satan. He's alive. And he can do you harm. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's a defeated enemy. Christ has gotten the victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. We are to set our hearts on being with Christ. So Paul in Philippians, remember, he has that moment where he says, "I'm not sure which I desire most, to come and visit you," he's in prison, "to come and visit you at Philippi, or for God to take me and to be with Christ. I'm in a bind. I'm caught between these two things. I my heart wants to come and visit you and minister to you and to be ministered to by you. But I also want to be with Jesus. I want this pilgrimage to reach its conclusion. I want this battle to come to an end, to be with Christ, which is far better." perhaps the application here is, are we holding on to this world at all costs? You know, this is an application for us in 2015 more than it was for Christians in the past, because man can do extraordinary things and prolong life and resuscitate hearts that have stopped, as we're thinking, all of us now, in the forefront of our minds as I'm trying to talk about this issue. God can do extraordinary things. And there are procedures and so on, but most difficult questions that some will face is when do you let go? You sign a thing, no resuscitation, no, what's the expression? Where the lawyers? Right, but more than that, no extreme measures. You know, do the everyday things, but don't go to the nth degree. Because I'm going home. I'm going to be with Jesus. I don't need that. And my family doesn't need that. And those decisions would be different if you're 21 than you're 56 or you're 84. Those are issues that we have the luxury to think about those and make those decisions and sign some of those legal documents to that end. But we don't cling on to life at all costs. That's the most important thing in all the world, is that I live. Unless I'm not a believer, unless I don't know the Lord Jesus, and I'm not sure what's going to happen on the other side of death. We ought to contemplate the blessings of the world to come. So Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the Sunday morning, 8:30, 11:15, Sunday evening at 6 o'clock text. When the people of God gather together, they gather together in the presence and in the company of the church triumphant on the other side, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're in their presence too. When we sing, they are singing too, and sometimes we need to listen to the voice of the redeemed on the other side singing along with us the praises of the Lord. Face to face. Now we see in a glass darkly, then face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Face to face with Jesus. You die. You cease to live here in this world, and you're face to face with the Lord Jesus. You see him. You shall see him in his risen, ascended body. So in this light, we recognize the weakness and transience of this present age. And Paul waxes eloquent on this in 2 Corinthians 4. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He's talking about afflictions and so on. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And comparing and contrasting this world and the world to come. This world is passing away. This is a transient world. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. And we're being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. However great the trial may be here, however burdensome life may become here, it doesn't compare. If you put it in the on a scale. Trials, the weight of glory, and it goes down. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:31 uses this extraordinary little phrase. I die every day. I die every day. What do you mean by that? I die every day. I have this quotation here from Spurgeon. No man would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that he would only have to die but once more. Like the singer who has been through his rehearsals and is perfect in his part and has but to pour forth the notes once for all and have done. Happy are they who every morning go down to Jordan's brink and wade into the stream in fellowship with Christ, dying in the Lord's death, being crucified on his cross and raised in his resurrection. They, when they shall climb their Pisgah, shall behold nothing but what has been long familiar to them. As they have studied the map of death, God teach us this art, and he shall have the glory of it. I die every day. Well, let's pray together. Father, our hearts go out now again to Ron Miller and Retta, and pray for him and her, and pray that your will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. We ask for that peace that passes all understanding, and for gospel hope and courage to fill hearts and minds in the absolute certainty that for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So minister to us, we pray, and all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.